By now, most of you will be aware that we are looking to create some simple resources that will help people follow Jesus. We want to grow and learn together as the people of God, and we need each other, and we need to be willing to be shaped and strengthened by others, and we need to be willing to strengthen and shape others as we go through this journey. And so we wanted to produce these really simple resources that will just help and enable and equip us to have some conversations about specific subjects that are really good and healthy and helpful for us to talk about as the people of God. These are our values as a church, which means that they are either things that we believe are already represented in who we are and what we do, or they are things that we should be aspiring to be and how we want things to be. So they're either already in our DNA or something that we're aspiring to be. And one of those, you'll notice, is a people who are Bible shaped. Now, when we introduced this and talked about this value, I jokingly put up a Bible with arms and legs and a face on it. That's not what we mean by Bible shaped. You are not supposed to be going to the gym and working out how to become Bible shaped. This is about how we live our lives and who we are. And so this is one of the things that we think it is really important that we talk about within our discipleship discussion. So this morning, what I'm going to talk about is this phrase, "It is written," and what it means to be Bible-shaped. Why would we want to be Bible-shaped? Why do we want to look at the Bible? Why do we trust the Bible as the word as the words that God wants us to adhere to? So, as you're getting used to now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, we're having the opportunity, because we need to discuss, we need to be able to talk to each other. Just a quick turn to somebody next to you or around you and ask this question: what is the Bible? What even is the Bible? Quick, just for a few moments, 30 seconds perhaps, could you turn to somebody, turn around if there's nobody right next to you, just ask each other, what is the Bible? All right, thank you. You can just bring those conversations into land. We could spend several weeks trying to answer this question and trying to explore this subject. We're going to try and get through a fair amount in the short space that we have together this morning. But as we launch into this, I wonder if two or three people would like to nice and clearly shout out and tell me what were some of the answers that you came up with in your discussion. A Jewish book, thank you. The Word of God. Yeah, Word of God. That. The mind of God. Holy Spirit inspired. A collection of books. Yeah, that was, we're getting double, I'm getting things in stereo this morning. Manual for life. And a manual for life. Yes, I've heard it described as, I mean, if you've ever tried to put together an IKEA piece of furniture, you'll know that it's important to follow the instructions. And I've heard the Bible described as God's instructions to us. I've heard the acronym, you may have heard the acronym, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, B-I-B-L-E, the Bible. And all of these things that you've said and more we could talk about. And God, we want God to inspire and help us to understand what his Bible means to us today. Amen. And that is exactly what happened for some people that were walking along a road to a village. After all had unfolded with Jesus' death and resurrection, and they were walking along and they were discussing together all that had taken place in Jerusalem around the death and the resurrection and these strange events that they had encountered. And they were confused, perhaps downhearted, perhaps not really sure what to make of it all. And this person comes alongside them and begins to ask them, what is it that you are talking about? What is it that you guys are exploring, and you know, what's going on? And so they said, well, haven't you heard what happened in Jerusalem? And as he carried on walking, this is what the scriptures tell us. We're in Luke 24, and if you can see the words clearly enough and want to, please read them out loud along with me. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Hallelujah. Lord, thank you for your word. May our hearts burn within us as we walk with you and seek to understand the meaning of your word. Amen. Just this picture that I found, which I thought was great, a picture with a Bible, with a flame, and with a heart. And that story is one of my, it's one of the fondest stories for me in Scripture. All of Scripture is fantastic. But don't we just sometimes have passages? And I love this passage because it's the way that they didn't recognize who Jesus was. But as he walked along the road with them, he helped them to understand how all the scriptures of the Old Testament, all that they had believed and all that they had read and all that they had probably committed to memory and knew, was actually pointing to him. And what did they say? Were not our hearts burning within us? The Bible is not just an academic book for our minds. It is not just something for our understanding. It is something for our understanding. It is vital for our minds. But it is more than that. And we shouldn't be frightened of the feelings and the excitement and the joy and the burning that we experience in our hearts when the Bible comes alive to us, because it's the Word of God that gives us life. Amen? So, in my weak attempt to try and define what the Bible is in a few words, this is on the back of this passage that we've just read, what I think the Bible is. Our Christian Bible is a collated library of divinely inspired ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts that God has provided to help us know and follow Jesus. I believe that is what the Bible is. I believe that's what its purpose is, and there's more to it, so please don't think that that's a complete and exhaustive definition, but that's how I would, if somebody asked me, what is the Bible, that is the kind of answer that I personally would want to give them. There are other things that we could say that the Bible is. We could say that it's the best-selling book of all time. That's what the Guinness Book of World Records tells us. The best-selling book of all time is the Christian Bible. It is impossible to know exactly how many copies have been printed in the roughly 1,500 years since its contents were standardized, but research conducted by the British and Foreign Bible Society in 2021 suggests that the total number probably lies between 5 and 7 billion copies. That's a lot of zeros. And although this does not prove that the Bible is true or that it is God's word, it does show that the Bible has had an enormous impact upon the world and an impact that cannot be ignored. Amen? So we're going to have a little look at that. But before we get into the Bible itself, there's a few things that we need to define and understand and, if we're honest, acknowledge in terms of what the Bible is. Did you know there are different Bibles? depending on the tradition that you grew of where you live or that you're used to, there are different versions of the Bible. We need to be aware of this. We need to understand why it's helpful that we can explain these things. So the library, which is what Bible means, bibliothèque, if you did French at school, was a collection of books in a library. So that's what Bible means. It's a library or canon. The canon means when it's been brought together as one collection. The canon of books that make up what is known as the Christian Bible does vary across different traditions that come under the banner of Christianity. In most of the Bibles that probably we've got in this room, which would usually be described as the Protestant Bible, there are 66 books. The Roman Catholic Bible has 73, and the Eastern Orthodox Bible has 76 plus books because of some of the decisions that were made about what things should be included by the fathers of those movements. We need to acknowledge that and understand it and have some kind of ability to explain and think about that. And you can do your own deep dive and research and find out about that for yourself. But what I found encouraging here is that though the Old Testament varies across them, the New Testament remains consistent. The 27 New Testament books were canonized by the end of the 4th century, and they remain unaltered. They're still the same ones. In a nutshell, and without a huge amount of understanding myself of this, the Protestant Old Testament was canonized through the 16th and 17th centuries, what was known as the Reformation. Largely, the process of choosing those was seeking to return to the text that constituted the original Hebrew Bible. So some other books had been added, and the Reformationists wanted to get back to those that had definitely been part of the Hebrew Bible. Enough of that particular subject. I'm not an expert on it, but you can do your own research. We also need to know that there are different versions of the Bible, even in our own language, because that is confusing for people. If we try and explain to people who've never encountered the Bible, why should I read this one? Why shouldn't I read that one? There are lots of different versions of the Bible. And on our apps or on our bookshelves, due to the different approaches to interpretation and due to historical developments in translation. Very briefly, to try and explain one of those. Some people are strong believers that the King James Version is the correct version of the Bible we should be using, whereas other people might think that something like this, which is a New International Version, an NIV. And those who would want to argue for the King James might say that there's a weakness in the NIV because there are a few passages that are missing, and the scriptures are very clear that it's we should not mess with God's word and we shouldn't take things out. Well, to give some kind of explanation for what took place there, the reason is this. When the King James Version was translated, which was earlier than when the NIV was translated, the manuscripts that they had were later manuscripts. So between the time of the King James and the NIV being translated, there was new discoveries of things that were actually older. So the reason the NIV would put those as a footnote or not include those is because they want to be as close to what was the oldest text that's been found as possible. Now, usually they will put a footnote in and they'll say some translations include these verses and so on. But it's not just a case of cutting things out of God's word. It's an attempt to try and be truer to what the earliest manuscripts we now have are, which was not the case. In fact, the King James, lots of it was translated from Latin, which had come from another version. But anyway, I'm not an expert on this, but painstakingly, over the years, people have taken the words that were in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and they have translated them in ways that we can understand. And there are different types of translation. I'm not going to spend long on this, but if you look at here, this is where we have to acknowledge that interpretation is actually a challenging thing. Some of the versions on this side would be more literal, word for word, like exactly what the words were in Greek compared to what the words are in, say, English. However, in the middle, you'll find something which is more like a thought for thought. Why would this have to be the case? Well, imagine for a moment I was to say to you a phrase that is very familiar in our cultural understanding, the knights are drawing in. The knights are drawing in. Most of you would know what I mean by the knights. They're not actually at the moment, but most of this is a bad example, right? Yeah, well done, Joel. Most of you would know what I mean. But what do I mean by the knights are drawing in? It's getting darker early. The winter's coming. You know, the leaves are going to be falling off the trees. Well, if somebody was to find a piece of paper in 200 or 300 years' time with the knights are drawing in written on it and try to translate it into a different language, they're probably going to do something with a pen and paper about drawings. You see how translation can be a challenging thing to do. And so the thought for thought is more like understanding the phrases. What did they mean by what they said in that original Greek language, and try and apply it in a way that we might understand? So maybe using phrasing and terminology that we would. You know, we have all kinds of phrases that just wouldn't. A stitch in time saves nine. You know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I think that's the phrase. You know, these kind of phrases, which might mean something to us, are not necessarily going to mean something to somebody in a different language in 400 years' time. Do you hear what I'm saying? So different translations try to take a different approach to try and help us to understand. I am not advocating all of these versions that are on this board. There are some that I would potentially steer you away from, and there are some that I would recommend, but that's not what this morning is about. This is just to help you understand why there are different types. And when we get over to here, something like the Message is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. What that means is they've taken an English version, or the English versions of the scripture, and they've tried to put it into fresh new language that will help some people to understand it in a fresh and a new way. So that's not a translation, that's more like a transliteration or a paraphrase. Okay. So things can be lost in translation. We have to understand that. And that's why it's important that we do try and get back to the context of the original scripture and understand what it meant to the Hebrew people reading it in Hebrew, to the people reading it in Greek, and try and apply it in that way, rather than just always taking the simple surface understanding that we may have in the English. But all that technical stuff out the way, whichever version you use, the goal is to know Jesus. The goal is to have the truth of who he is unveiled to your heart and your mind in a way that shapes your life. So ask the Holy Spirit to help you discern, learn, and grow as you read or listen to the Bible. Because the Bible is powerful for our lives. The psalmist in Psalm 1 says this. Let's read this together. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. What the psalmist is basically trying to help us understand here is living in accordance to the instruction of the Lord leads to blessing and fruitfulness. Whether it's in this life or in eternity, living according to the Lord's instruction is the way to life. Whereas living in opposition to his instruction leads to death and destruction. It's important that we understand that there is an alternative to living according to God's ways and God's guidance. And the opposite leads to death and to destruction. When this passage talks about the law of the Lord, what it's talking about is the Torah or the Torah. What that means is a precept or a statute, especially it refers to something called the Decalogue and Pentateuch. Now, don't worry, long words. Pentateuch means five books. And it refers to the written books of Moses that provide much of the foundation of our understanding of creation, history, and of God's relationship with humanity. And the Decalogue means 10 words, which refers to the 10 commandments that so much of the law of our land and many of the lands have been built upon, giving us the foundation of our ethical laws and directives. The phrase, the law of the Lord, refers to God's instruction, to his teaching, and to his guidance, which he has provided for us in Scripture, so that we can know him, so that we can know what it looks like to follow him. For the psalmist, this was the Torah, along with the law and the wisdom writings of the prophets that constitute the Old Testament Scriptures. But we now have the New Testament Scriptures, which reveal Christ and what it means to follow him. The Elim statement found, this is not our church, this is the Elim movement in general, their foundational statement on the Bible says this: we believe the Bible as originally given to be without error, the fully inspired and infallible word of God, and the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. So if you go to an Elim church, wherever it is, the people of that church, one of the foundational truths is that the Bible, as originally given, is God's inspired word to us. And we've been hearing about the root of this word inspired a couple of times in recent weeks, because it means breathed. Last week, Apostle Emmanuel brought us those wonderful pictures of how God breathed into Adam at creation, how God breathed upon the dry bones and an army was raised up, and how God breathed upon his church at Pentecost and the birth of the church took place, the empowerment that we have from the breath of God. And we believe it's that same Ruach, Spirit of God, that has breathed and inspired the writers of Scripture. Where do we get this idea? Well, in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to a young apprentice leader of his called Timothy. And he says this to him: as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, just pause for a second. No need to discuss this one. Just in your own heart and mind for a moment, do you have a favorite Bible verse or any verses that you have been able to commit to memory, something that you are able to recite? Just in the quietness of your own mind, just run through that or answer that question. And the answer may be no, and that's absolutely fine. Do you have a favorite verse or a verse you can recite? And the reason I ask you to do that is because we need to understand how powerful the Word of God can be in our lives. We're going to look at that a little bit further. So Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy's father was Greek, was not a Jewish believer, didn't know the Scriptures, didn't follow the Scriptures that they had at the time. But Timothy himself had been taught the Scriptures by his mother and by his grandmother, who were Jewish. And according to Paul, as he explained to Timothy what those words of Scripture could achieve for him, the purpose of them was to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, a book to help us know and follow the Lord Jesus. And he described those Scriptures as God breathed or God inspired. Pneuma, like you would have in pneumatic, like a pneumatic drill or whatever, is the Greek, kind of the Greek way of saying ruach, that word that we've talked about in recent weeks, like the breath, the breathing, the movement, the inspiration. And that is how Paul describes the Scriptures. And he says that it's really useful. He says that it's useful for teaching. So it's useful for giving information, for understanding history, for knowing God's place, and for learning. But he also says it's good for rebuking. We don't like words like rebuke, do we? We don't like having to be told something that perhaps we're not doing correctly. But in the kingdom of God, it is vital that we know the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation tells you something's not right and it never will be. You're condemned. You're doomed. Conviction is very different. Conviction helps you to understand something is not right, but there's something that you need to do about it. The Holy Spirit convicts, the devil condemns. We need to know the difference. And when we have a godly rebuke through the word of Scripture, we need to accept the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings us and allow it to shape our lives. And then comes the correcting, the rectification, putting right what it was that was wrong. And the training. Here's another word we don't like, discipline. Because some of us have grown up with an idea of discipline that it's some angry person who just wants to punish us. But that's not what discipline is. The word discipline is the root of disciple. To grow, to learn, to know the right boundaries, to be strengthened, to be trained. The Bible trains us. And finally, it talks about being equipped for everything that God wants us to do. God wants to see you fulfilled, made whole. He wants to see you fully equipped and fulfilled. And his scripture gives us everything we need with the work of the Spirit to put that into practice. All that we need to know God in every circumstance. But more than that, it gives us an objective truth. It gives us something beyond our own minds and our own feelings. Because our own minds and our own feelings can betray us. We shouldn't be frightened of feelings. We said that at the start. But we should be aware that we need something that is bigger than our feelings, and that is the truth of God. And so he's given us the scriptures so that even if we are feeling down, we can go with the psalmist, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul?" And we can have our eyes pointed to the living God. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you. The Bible doesn't skirt around the questions. It doesn't avoid the difficult subjects of life. But it always points us to Jesus. And it helps us and enables us to overcome the world, to overcome the flesh, and to overcome the devil. Which is what Jesus himself modeled for us. We'll be familiar, many of us, with this passage from Matthew 4. Can we read it together if you're willing to? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus, in his moment of temptation, used this phrase, "It is written." It's a very good phrase for you to learn. So that on that day when the devil tries to condemn you, you can tell him, "No, my Bible tells me it is written that I am chosen and called. I'm a royal priesthood. I am who God says I am. I'm not who you say I am. It is written that his grace is sufficient for me. It is written that he has, that though my sins be crimson, I am made white as snow. It is written." The enemy, the first, and it's always this, he tries to attack the identity of Jesus. The identity of a whole generation is under severe attack from the enemy. If we can learn to say, "It is written that I am who God says I am," and equip ourselves with that truth. But again, the devil came and sought to tempt Jesus again. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to point out this. In verse 6, if you look at it at the end, this is the devil speaking. He's clocked that Jesus knows the power of the words, "It is written." So what does the devil do? Crafty devil. He comes back at him, and he tempts him with something else, and he says, "For it is written. He will command his angels concerning you. If you're the Son of God, show me." The devil knows the scriptures. He's heard them many times. But oh, that he would hear them more times in the mouths of those who are fighting against his attempts to destroy and to bring us down. Amen? And Jesus says this, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the scriptures, the word of God, the power to overcome the enemy. And a third time, the devil takes him elsewhere and tries to tempt him. And Jesus says to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Sometimes it is not until you are in the midst of the challenge and the trial where you need the truth of the scripture that your auntie helped you to learn when you were a child, or that your pastor or your mentor or that the YouTube preacher that you watch has sought to help you understand the truth of. Sometimes it's not until you're in the middle of the trial and you say, it is written, that you understand the real truth of that word. In the darkest, most lonely seasons of our soul is when we say, God has promised that he will be with me and that he will never leave me nor forsake me. And whatever we're feeling, the truth of that scripture has the power to help us have a mighty weapon. The words of scripture provide a mighty weapon against the enemy of your soul in times of trial and tribulation and temptation. Find the scripture that you need that speaks into the situation that you're dealing with and learn it off by heart. Meditate upon it so that when the day of trial comes, you can say, it is written. Find the scriptures and write them on your heart and on your mind, which is literally what God told the people of Israel to do. In Deuteronomy 11, it says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Notice it says, it starts by saying, fix them in your heart and your mind. Then it goes, like, you even need to literally, just to help yourselves, you know, get to grips with this, you need to literally do this. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Get the word of God wherever you can get the word of God. Put it in front of your face so that that truth becomes greater than all the lies. We need to get into the habit of meditating on scripture. You might not want to inscribe it on your doorpost. I'm not telling you all to go home and start carving into your rented property the scriptures. I'm not even asking you to literally wear the word of God on your forehead. But maybe there's other ways that we can do the same kind of thing in our lives these days. Maybe writing them on your doorpost is something like putting a post-it note with a verse of scripture that you need to learn the truth of on your fridge. If you're anything like me, you go to your fridge more often than you should. At least, if you're learning a Bible verse, you can justify it. More cheese. No, Jesus. More Jesus. More Jesus. Perhaps, as Louise has done in our home, you could nicely print out a passage of scripture or some Bible truths and frame them and just put them in your downstairs loo so that whoever goes to that loo has an encounter with the Word of God or the opportunity to. Maybe tying them on your hands is something like the thing which is probably in your hands more than anything else these days. Maybe it could be your lock screen on your phone so that when you pick up your phone and it says, do not go on Instagram. No, that's not a direct quotation from the Greek. But when you pick up your phone, there's a verse of scripture there that encourages, that strengthens, that challenges. Writing it on your forehead, maybe you need to find a way to listen to the Bible when you're in your car. Lots of us spend lots of time in our cars. It's one of the places we spend much time, and maybe it'd be better than listening to whatever other music you were listening to listen to the word of the Lord. I tell you, this is an addiction you will not regret. We can easily get addicted to many things, but we need to retrain our brains. There's been a lot of research recently into neuroplasticity, how we can retrain our brains, how the neural pathways can actually be edited. And we need to edit them so that we are able to put the word of God into our minds and make that a good addiction. Amen? But be realistic with yourself. If you've never read the Bible before, I'm not saying go away tomorrow, start at Genesis and finish in Revelation. Bang, 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 straight like that. Be realistic. If you don't have any relationship at the moment with the word of God, with the scriptures, one verse a day is progress, especially if you meditate on it. In fact, I would rather you meditated on one word than read 1,000 and didn't understand their significance and the truth of them in your life. So I recommend one verse, maybe that's where you need to start, and just think about it, chew it over in your mind, over and over again. Start somewhere. Because the whole of Scripture is centered around God's redemptive purpose for humankind, for his people and for his world, which has been achieved through Jesus. When you're reading the Old Testament, some of it's pretty tough. Some of it is hard to understand. Some of it feels wrong when we read it because it's so culturally different, which is why it's so important to get back to the context. What was going on at the time? What does it mean? What did it mean to the original people? But when you're reading through the Old Testament, ask the Lord by his Holy Spirit to inspire you and help you to know and understand, where is Jesus on this page of Scripture? What is Jesus saying to me about himself through this passage? Even the book of Numbers points us to Jesus. And in giving us the new covenant and the new testament, Jesus is very clear that he didn't abolish the Old Testament. What he did was better than abolishing them. He fulfilled them. He lived perfectly according to them and fulfilled all the law and the prophets so that you and I could share in the life that God wants us to have. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He has fulfilled what it looks like to live a Bible-shaped life. In fact, it was one of the words that was given as a title of who he was. Beginning of the book of John, in the beginning was the Word. The word, therefore, word is logos, which in this context can help us to understand that he was the Word of God in human flesh. And he was the perfect example of a Bible-shaped life, because he was the Word. And then that beautiful passage we started with, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened up the scriptures?" They felt it. They felt the power of the word of God as Jesus walked with them. Lord, would you walk with us? Because the Bible is more about transformation than information. It is information. It is a historical document, more reliable than any other. It is. But it's more about transformation than it is about information. That it would shape our lives. That we would conform to the image of what it wants us to look like as the people of God. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is." The Apostle Paul, doing neuroscience 2,000 years ago, "Renew your mind with the truth and the word of God, And you will shape your brain in a way that is helpful and enables you to be transformed and not conform to the pattern of the world around you. Church, we have wonderful resources. The apostles would marvel at the things that we have available to us in our pocket. All these apps and Bible tools that help us. And I encourage you, if there are things about Scripture that are difficult to understand, other people have done that research before, almost all of it. Get the help of the commentators and the experts and the scholars. The Bible Project is a really helpful website that I've recommended before. It's got like animated and easy to understand summaries of all the books, and it's not Scripture itself, but they are very helpful. Our Connect group has really enjoyed using some of their resources to help us explore fresh perspectives on some of the Scripture and what they mean. The Bible course is a course that we've run here in different settings. We've done it in Connect groups. Really good course. An overview of the Bible over about 8 weeks, I think it is. And what your place is within that overview and that story that God has written about the story of history and where you sit in that in terms of what the Scripture means. The Bible course is really good and available. And as I've recommended recently, BibleHub.com. If you want to go a bit deeper and understand the Greek and the Hebrew, well, maybe not understand it, but do a little bit of research into it, into the Greek and the Hebrew and the original language and context, really excellent resource. And if you're just starting out with the Scriptures, let me just recommend where I think is a good place to start, the Gospels. Why do I say that? Because I've explained that the whole of this Bible is about pointing us to Jesus. And at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find four eyewitness accounts, three eyewitness accounts and Luke, who'd been with them. And you find their accounts of this man, Jesus, who had walked the earth, what his life looked like and how he lived. It's a good place to start. And the Psalms, which are like the people of Israel's book of hymns or songs, that don't hide away from the reality, the despair, the challenges, the ups, the downs, the difficulties of human experience, but help point us to God. Make use of the wonderful tools and submit your understanding to the Holy Spirit. Ask Him. He's a more reliable guide than your pastor or your mentor or anybody else. Holy Spirit, guide me. Help me understand the Scriptures. Help reveal Jesus to me. Jesus said to his disciples, "All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Let's commit to helping one another become Bible-shaped people, more in love with Jesus, because we're more familiar with his word and his revelation to us.